Thank you, Fred. I mean, Frank. I have a hard enough time keeping track of my own children's names, so yeah. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. If you have your little insert there, you'll see the title of the message is Living Out Our True Identity. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, and we will be looking at the text in a few minutes. As it said up there, my family and I, we lived in China for almost 10 years. We were missionaries with Campus Crusade. And we moved to Beijing in 2007. And in the summer of 2008, some of you may remember this, about 10 years ago, so some of the younger folks maybe won't remember it as well. But in 2008, Beijing hosted the Summer Olympics. And that was a huge deal for China to get the Olympics. And we were there in the midst of all the crazy construction. You might remember the Bird's Nest Stadium that was being built, this big kind of wiry-looking nest thing. I was able to go and attend some of the events there. It was mostly track and field events. But unfortunately, I wasn't able to snag tickets to the most coveted event of the Olympics, the men's 100-meter final. But I remember sitting in my apartment, glued to the TV, watching the men's 100-meter final. And you may remember, this 19-year-old Jamaican burst onto the scene of men's sprinting that year. Men's 100-meter final, the gun goes off, they're running down the track, and with about 20 meters to go, Usain Bolt pulls away from the rest of the crowd and showboats, turns to the camera and showboats, breaks his stride, and shatters the world record in the men's 100-meter final. He would go on to win 8 gold medals throughout the next few Olympics in a bunch of different events. And he would dominate men's sprinting for 9 years until last August. And this you may have also remembered seeing in the news. They had the World Championships in London. And he ran the 100-meter final solo and lost. I think he got third, or he might not have even placed. But then the last race that he was going to run competitively was the men's 4x100-meter final. So Bolt was running the anchor leg in the men's 4x100-meter final. And the Jamaicans were, I think, favored to win it. The third guy comes around, hands the baton to Usain Bolt. He grabs the baton. He takes about 2 steps. Oh, and he tears his hamstring and crashes into the track. And he's laying there face first. Now, you have the man here who has dominated sprinting for 9 years, been the best in the world, fastest man in the world, and he's laying face first on the track, did not finish, no medal, and here he is, all the world watching. Now, can you imagine what that must have felt like for Usain Bolt? Just what he was thinking about, like, in terms of his identity, right? Like, who am I? All this work that I've put in, I wanted to go out on top, right? I wanted to be the best. I wanted to show the world that I still had it, right? But here he is laying face first on the track. One headline said, Usain Bolt's glittering career swan song came crashing to an end when he pulled up on the anchor leg of the 4x100 relay finals. That's what the world is maybe going to know him for, right? Well, have you ever felt like your identity was based on your performance? Or based on some persona that you had built for yourself? Maybe it's in school as a student. Maybe it's in sports as an athlete. Maybe it's in your family, your role in the family as a child, or your role as a parent in your family. And you've asked questions like, who am I really? And is my life defined by the sum of my accomplishments? I think we all suffer from an identity crisis of sorts. Whether it's trying to be someone we are not, or trying to live out some identity other than what our true identity is. And we ask questions individually, like, who am I really? And corporately, we might ask, who are we as a people? I think these questions are relevant for the church. They're as relevant as they've ever been for the church worldwide and in our local churches. Who are we? What is our identity? And what is God calling us to do? What is our calling in this world? As we planted Livingstone Church in Oshkosh, we wrestled with these questions, and we continue to wrestle with these questions. But this is not just questions for new churches. This is questions for churches that have been around for a while. And I'm kind of going to, I didn't have this in my notes and I didn't prepare to share this, but just, and if you need to edit this out of so this is not online, but I don't want to be careful here. But I lived in China for 10 years. Okay, I understand Asian culture a little bit. I've had a lot of Korean friends. The dynamics of having an English-speaking congregation in a building with a Korean-speaking congregation and having generational differences, maybe some of your parents or grandparents are in the other service, like, there's tension here, I'm sure, right? There's probably drama. There's things going on. And some of you are sitting out there thinking, what's my identity, really, right? What's my, you know, I come in here, I'm like one of the only white people in here, right? Am I just, I'm just the white guy in the room full of Koreans or whatever. But that's not my identity, right? You're a Christian first. You're not an American first. You're not a Korean American first. You're a Christian first. And Peter here is writing to Christians who he calls exiles. And there's this tension that we feel. And as Peter is writing to these people, there's a tension of those who have been called to live for Christ, called to follow Christ, and still live in this world, right? If you're a second-generation Korean-American, you can't not be a second-generation Korean-American, right? That's just, that's the lot that God has given you. That's who you are. But first, you're a Christian who's an exile in this world. And that tension is hard, isn't it? How do you live out this identity as a Christian who doesn't belong to this world, but then you're in this family or this situation that's difficult because of generational or language things, right? And I've experienced some of those things in my life. I haven't been in your shoes exactly, but we all wrestle with different types of things related to our identity. So how do we live our lives consistently with who God has called us to be? If you're taking notes, kind of the big main idea is that we are simultaneously exiles and agents of change in this world who are called to live out our true identity as followers of Christ. I'll say that again. We are simultaneously exiles and agents of change in this world who are called to live out our true identity as followers of Christ. And hopefully we're going to see that in our passage today. So let's go to the text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. Please pay attention to the reading of God's word. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you have called us to be in Christ. Thank you that our identity comes from who we are in Christ and not from this world, not from the family that we were born into, not from the town that we're from, not from the language we speak, but that it is our position as sons and daughters of the King. God, I pray that you would speak to your people this morning through your word and that we would be reminded of these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I want us to look at three things this morning in this passage that will help us to properly orient our identity and our calling. The first one is that our identity and our calling come from our Lord Jesus Christ. Our identity and our calling come from our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 4, Peter starts off, he says, as you come to him, a living stone. He calls Jesus a living stone. Now, I'm not sure if you've noticed, if you've walked outside and maybe seen some rocks sitting around the property or in the city, but rocks are not living things, right? You haven't seen a rock get up and start walking, right? Why does Peter here call Jesus a living stone? Is he just some uneducated fisherman who maybe they were out fishing and one of his buddies skipped a rock across the lake and he said, oh, it's alive? No, I don't think that's what's going on here. He's actually using Old Testament imagery of stones, and we're going to see that a little bit in verses 6 through 8 below. But I think it's also referring back to what he talked about earlier in chapter 1, referring to Jesus' resurrection, this idea of being living, being alive. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Jesus is alive. And Jesus is going to use some language to talk about himself, referring to stones, some of this Old Testament imagery. But so Peter is connecting this idea of Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' own words about him being this stone. Peter goes on to say that not everyone embraces this hope that we have, that this living hope. In fact, the living stone is rejected by men. Sin blinds people to the truth and to the hope that is found in Christ, and people reject him. But that rejected Savior is chosen and precious in the sight of God. These words here, chosen and precious, they're so important. They're not just true about Jesus as the Son of God. They are true of us as Christians also, if we are in him. And that's what Peter goes on to say in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, this is a profound statement of our identity, of who we are in Christ. What about our calling then? How do we live out our calling? How do we live out this identity as living stones? What we just saw there in verse 5. We are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's how we live out this calling and this identity. Now you might look at these things and say, well, that sounds a lot like the Old Testament sacrificial system. What's going on here? Is Peter just telling these new Christians, well, you guys need to go back into the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? This spiritual house, this kind of temple language, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. No, he's not telling them to go back into that lifestyle, to the temple worship and the sacrifices, to go back into Judaism. He's not saying to rely on priests and to rely on sacrifices. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a bit. But he is talking about spiritual sacrifices, which the writer of Hebrews gives us some insight into. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, the writer to Hebrews says, through him, that is Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So this is our calling. It's to be a people who have both a vertical focus in our worship, offering up praise to God, and then a horizontal focus in our worship as we have love for other people, doing good to others, sharing what we have with others. So if you want to know, how can I please God? How can I honor God in my worship? This is it. Worship him and love and serve other people. That is Christianity 101. That's why we gather here together on Sunday mornings. And that's how then we are sent out into the world from here to live out our identity and our calling as Christians, as exiles in this world. Peter goes on then in verses 6 to 8 to quote the Old Testament. He quotes verses from Isaiah and from the Psalms. And he uses these verses to contrast those who accept Jesus, the living stone, and those who reject him, using words like honor for those who believe in Jesus and shame for those who do not believe in him. And this is not Peter here just, you know, kind of rummaging through the Old Testament saying, what can I find to kind of stick in here to make people think that this is about Jesus? He's not just trying to create some messianic hope out of nowhere. Jesus himself actually quoted Psalm 118:22, which is quoted here in verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus was talking to the people, the religious people who rejected him. He said, he is the cornerstone. And Paul in Ephesians 2 called Jesus the cornerstone of his body, the church. So this language of Jesus being the stone, Jesus being the capstone or the cornerstone is very important. So the question then that's put to us is, what are we going to say about Jesus? Who are we going to say that he is? Are we going to believe that he is the resurrected living stone and be built up upon him as a spiritual house? Or are we going to stumble and be offended at who he claimed to be? Are we going to disbelieve like the world that rejects him? And when we face the rejection of the world, when Christians are no longer the majority voice in our culture, when the church is continually pushed farther to the margins of our society, when it's viewed as irrelevant, what are we going to do? Are we going to fight back through political alliances? Are we going to get on Facebook and just post stuff, ridiculous things, trying to, you know, just get our Christian view out there? Or will we live out the truth of the gospel, that we are aliens and strangers in this world, those who are seeking through humility and weakness rather than through pride and power to love our neighbors and to serve our communities? Will we identify with Jesus even if it costs us everything? It's not enough just to know about this new identity and calling that we have in Christ. We also need to see God's redemptive purposes in this identity and calling. So the second thing that helps us properly orient our identity and calling is that Christ is sending his redeemed people to fulfill their missionary calling. Christ is sending his redeemed people to fulfill their missionary calling. Peter has just finished here in verses 7 and 8 describing those who do not believe in Christ, who stumble over him, who stumble over his words and his teaching, who disobey his word. And now in verses 9 and 10, he's going to remind Christians of who they once were and who they are now in Christ as a redeemed people. He says here in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." I'm not going to walk through each one of these. I'll talk a little bit about the second one, a royal priesthood. This is something that was emphasized at the time of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. Luther and the Reformers talked about this a lot, that we can all approach God. The priesthood of believers means we can come into God's presence. We can offer those spiritual sacrifices to God. We don't need an actual human priest to mediate on our behalf. We have direct access to God by ourselves. We can confess our sins to God. We can pray to God on our own. This idea of a mediator kind of hit home to me a couple years ago. Just a week ago, we celebrated 2 years living in our house that we bought after we moved back. And I had never owned a home before. We rented apartments in China and come back, and we are going through this process of trying to buy a home, and we find this realtor, and she's looking at all these houses for us, and then finally we find this house that we like, and we start putting in an offer, and then I'm seeing how this process unfolds, that my realtor needs to go and talk to her or talk to the seller's realtor if we want to have conversations about different things. And so there's all these things that I was asking him to do. So it's like, okay, call my realtor. She calls his realtor. They talk about it. He tells him. And I'm just like, ah, like this process is so frustrating. Like, why can't I just go directly to this guy and talk to him? And then probably just about a few months ago, a package came to our house for him, and I got his number actually from his realtor. And he came over and got the package, and we were talking and had a great conversation. And I had done a bunch of work on the house, and he came in, and I was showing him all the remodeling I had done, and you know, and he really liked it. But it was just like, why couldn't, you know, a year and a half ago, why couldn't we have had this conversation and not have to work through our realtors and have all this frustration? But that's a picture of what it was like maybe in the Old Testament or even sometimes in church history, where there was this idea that you don't have direct access to God on your own. You have to go through somebody else. You have to go through somebody who's more holy and more spiritual than you. That's not the truth. That's not the truth of Christianity. And we see that right here in 1 Peter, right? This is happening in the early church. Peter is telling them, you are a royal priesthood. You have direct access to God. So praise God for that. And then this language, holy nation, a people for his own possession. All of these words, these are words that describe our identity. And this isn't individualistic. These all have corporate meanings, right? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. They're corporate and not individualistic. It talks about who we are as the people of God. Christianity is not an individualistic religion. We don't just come here on Sunday mornings. It's just me and Jesus, right? I'm just coming here to get my spiritual needs met and then I'm out the door. That's not how it works. Remember, we talked about that vertical emphasis, right? We come to worship God and there are individual elements of that. But we also come to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we worship God together. There's that horizontal and corporate element. We have to keep those two things in mind. There's a quote by Henry Nouwen that I love. I shared this when we planted our church, Living Stone. I think this language here just speaks to this idea, and it speaks to what I'm talking about in this passage. He's talking about a mosaic. He says, a mosaic consists of thousands of little stones. Some are blue, some are green, some are yellow, some are gold. When we bring our faces up close to the mosaic, we can admire the beauty of each stone. But as we step back from it, we can see that all these little stones reveal to us a beautiful picture, telling a story that none of these stones can tell by itself. That is what our life and community is about. Each of us is like a little stone, but together we reveal the face of God to the world. Nobody can say, I make God visible, but others who see us together can say, they make God visible. Community is where humility and glory touch. What a great reminder that is to us of our identity as the people of God. And then what does Peter say about our calling here in the second half of verse 9? He listed all these four things, right? Who we are. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim. There's a purpose here. God has made us these things. He's called us to be these things so that we would proclaim his excellencies. And this word here, I don't want to get too technical, but this word in the Greek this is the only place this word is used in the whole New Testament. And this is fascinating here. This word actually means to impart something that is unknown or to reveal something that has been concealed. Okay? It's not just say words, right? It's to impart something that is not yet known, or to declare something, to uncover something that has been concealed. So do you see what Peter is doing here? He's making a profound identity statement. He's saying, sorry, Lost my place. Yes. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. So we were the ones who were in darkness. We were the ones who didn't know God. We were hidden, right? We were concealed. We were not known. And God's, Peter says, God has uncovered you. He has called you out of darkness. He has given you his light. Now you are to go out and proclaim, right? Uncover, reveal. You're to proclaim to the world who Christ is and what he has done for you. And then Peter really drives this home in the next verse, in verse 10. It says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And if you're familiar at all with Old Testament prophecy, this verse might sound vaguely familiar to you. The book of Hosea, God called Hosea, his prophet, to go and marry a prostitute named Gomer. And if you're like, whoa, what? Never heard that story before. God called Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And the marriage was to be symbolic of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And then they had three children together. And the children's names were also symbolic. The first name, I'm not going to get into, of the second, the name of the second and third child are No Mercy and Not My People. Okay? No Mercy and Not My People. That doesn't sound like very good names to give your children, right? But God is showing he's bringing judgment on his people for their sin. But as he always does, if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, pay attention to this. There's always this theme of judgment and restoration. Judgment and restoration. God doesn't just come and say, you guys are sinful, you're idiots, I'm going to send you away and just peace out, I'm never talking to you again, right? I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to restore you, okay? And that is so important. In chapter 2 of Hosea, God speaks to Hosea and says, he's promising this restoration. He says, I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. Now that hadn't happened yet, but God is saying, there will be a day when I will come and I will restore you to the place you once were, right? I've brought my judgment for your sin, but I'm going to restore you. And that is what Peter is talking about here. I will have mercy on No Mercy. That's from Hosea. And I will say to Not My People, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So this here is a total reversal of fortunes. Again, I'm connecting it back to your God who called you out of darkness into his light. That was the picture of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. They were far from the Lord. They were walking in darkness. But God in his mercy came to them and saved them and restored them. This is what the gospel is about. Mercy and grace. If you're a Christian here today, there was a time when you were in darkness. You were lost in your sin. And Christ came to you. He shined his light upon you. He gave you new life. He called you out of darkness. And if you're not yet a Christian and you're like, I don't know what all this talk is about, prostitutes and prophets and this guy's crazy, but this is what it's about. It's about us being deserving judgment for our sins and God having every right to say, send us away, right? But he doesn't. He comes to us. He uncovers us, right? He reveals himself to us and he saves us. That's the hope of the gospel, that we can have new life if we confess our sins and we say, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. I need Jesus. That's it. It's simple, right? You don't have to jump through all these hoops, right? You don't need to go confess your sins to a priest or do all these things. You come to Jesus alone for forgiveness. Finally, the third thing that helps us properly orient our identity and calling is that Christ is calling his exiled missionary people to glorify God with their lives in this world. Christ is calling his exiled missionary people to glorify God with their lives in this world. Verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. This language here of sojourners and exiles, again, if you read the Old Testament, right away in Genesis, you're seeing this language. You're seeing this with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this idea of being sojourners, of wandering around, of being exiles. You get into the book of Exodus, the people are exiled, and this theme kind of continues throughout the Old Testament. Peter is identifying us with those people who wandered, who didn't necessarily have a true homeland. You can go read Hebrews chapter 11 on that. But this is not here a call to an easy life. I just told you about how easy it is, right, to trust in Jesus, to become a Christian. But I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, if you just pray a prayer and trust Jesus, everything in your life is going to get better overnight, right? Your finances are just going to magically, like, grow and come into order. All the drama in your family is going to go away. No, it might actually get worse, right? I just talked to a guy yesterday who came out of the Christian Science religion just like less than a year ago, totally shunned by all his family. But he's like, it's okay, right? I have Jesus. And he's trusting the Lord, obviously, for his family. But when you sign up, right, to be a Christian, you're not signing up for the easy life. If you think that's what it's about, I want to challenge you to reconsider that. To think about it. It is a battle. We're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. It's a call to live by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the power of our own flesh. Paul in Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it is a matter of life and death. But not just for ourselves. It's not just a matter of life and death for us. It's a matter of life and death for the world around us. For those who need to hear the message of the gospel. Who need to hear about freedom and forgiveness in Christ. Verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice the word when. When they speak against you as evildoers. Not if, right? When. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Right? Jesus told us that. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Honor God with your life. The world is watching. I think the world is watching now more than ever, right? As Christians, as evangelical Christians in our culture, I think our backs are kind of up against the wall in a lot of ways. I'm not trying to get political here, but there's a lot of things going on. There's been a lot of scandals in evangelical churches. There's been a lot of scandals in the Roman Catholic Church, and the world is watching. The world is looking at us and saying, are you just like that? Are you ones who preach all this morality, and then behind closed doors, you're really living like this? Right? The world is watching. And we know, right? We know we're not ultimately defined by what we do. We're all hypocrites, right? We're all hypocrites. We all say one thing and we do another. We're all going to sin, right? We're all going to sin against our neighbors. We're going to sin against our family members. We're going to sin against one another in this church, right? But we're not defined by those things. That's why we go to one another and we confess our sins. We ask God for forgiveness. And we move forward in unity, right? That's what the world needs to see. If the world sees our churches, our evangelical churches all fractured, just as fractured as our nation is and the world is, what is that showing to the world, right? We need to be united in Christ. We need to work through our differences. We need to love each other. We need to forgive each other when we sin against one another. So we're not defined by what we do, but what we do still matters. Will our lives glorify the Lord, or will they bring shame to his name? I want to bring it back full circle to the Usain Bolt story. If you get an opportunity, his press conference following that final race, it's on YouTube. It's about 20 minutes long, but you just watch the first few minutes. It's pretty fascinating. The second question that Usain Bolt was asked right after that last race when he was laying on the track, did not qualify, right? Did not finish. The second reporter says, Usain, how do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? What do you think he said? I am not defined by one race, right? I am not defined by one race. And maybe it was a little self-congratulatory. You know, he went on to talk about all the things he did for the sport, all the things he did for his country, and those are true things. But at the end of the day, he's saying, Usain Bolt's true identity is not crashing on the track at the end of the 4x100 relay final, right? It's all the other things I did in my life. It's the things I did to help the sport. It's the things I did to help my country. How will we be remembered? 9 years he had, right, to dominate sprinting. He knew someday it was coming to an end, right? All athletes know that it's coming to an end. We don't know when our lives are coming to an end, do we? Some of us in this room definitely don't have 9 more years, right? We hope we all do, but we don't know. Some of us probably won't be here in 9 years. How will we be remembered? And I know it sounds cliche, right, and the whole racing thing, but life is not a sprint. It's a marathon, okay? Run the race. Pace yourself. Walk with the Lord. Trust him. Be faithful to Jesus, to your identity in him, to the calling that he has called you to do. We all are out there doing all kinds of different things, living out our calling. Run that race and be faithful. Let us glorify the Lord with our lives in this world as we live out that exiled calling to a world that is watching and that needs the gospel. Let's pray. Father, remind us of who we are, of who we truly are in Christ. That our hope, that our identity, that our value and our worth come from him, not from what we do. Help us to trust you, to go out into this world, to live reconciled lives, to call others out of darkness, to be reconciled to you, to walk with you, and that wherever we go, wherever you call us, that we would shine our lights for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.